Before I get into the message, I got a couple things I got to clarify here. One, we are still Baylor. Those of you who know what that means. And congratulations to the Dallas Cowboys. They are a step ahead of the Saints in making sure they don't make the playoffs. Or behind us, sorry. Yeah, that's all right. It's just football. That was hard to say. And then more importantly, I want to say thank you to Rick and Jerry for last weekend for filling in for us. We were gone. And it was a trip that my wife and I had been planning for about 5 years and saving for and putting away for. And so I'm grateful to a church who allows us to have the time off to be able to do those kind of things. We had someone ask us while we were out there, is this your anniversary while you're out here? We said, well, kind of. Our anniversary fell last year when we were packing our house to move here. And so we put off that trip until this summer or this fall, and we said, so this is 15 years and 9 months. So if you can call that an anniversary trip, I guess so. It was closer to 16 by the time we went. Well, so far in our series this fall in James, we've considered the place that trials have in our lives and how they help us to grow in the Lord. And really, instead of running from trials, regardless of where they come from, we have to choose to run to them and sometimes even through them in order to find God and let him teach us what he wants us to know. We looked at James's call to have a true religion, and I defined it this way. It's giving, going, growing, and great. It's wonderful to be part of God's plan for life. And while the word religion has been misused in human history, there is a place for us to have a biblical definition of true religion. Then we consider what it looks like to follow Christ and how our lives and the texture of our lives change as the pathways we follow the Lord and listen to his voice. Then last week, Rick talked about faith without works, which is kind of the key verse and text in the entire book, but all of it kind of wraps around that thought. Now, as we are opening the third chapter, what we find here is a frank discussion about the place that words have in the lives of people in general, and I think in particular, those of us who profess to follow Christ. Now, I got to tell you, in all the years of preaching through series and books and things like that, the one part of doing that I really struggle with is when you pick a book, you sometimes come to a passage and you go, man, I don't want to talk about that. Or you look at it and go, I'm really not qualified to talk about that one. But what's interesting is when we work through those passages, God usually beats me up and knocks me around a little bit and says, hey, you need to get this. So let me tell you up front, I am probably the least qualified to talk about what we're going to talk about today of anyone here, but we're going to give it a shot. Words, the power of words. Now understand that during times of stress, times of trial, people can, and let's just be honest, often do say things that are just not helpful, not very beneficial to themselves, to the work of the kingdom of God in general. So it's entirely possible, I think, that James spends time here talking about this issue, not as an aside, as some might look at it and go, well, he's been talking about faith and works, and now he talks about words. Why? Why is he doing that? Why did he jump to, why did he change topic? He didn't. What we need to understand, and I want you to catch this morning, is that the power of words in our lives is very important that we understand it and grasp it. Here again, let me emphasize to you, this passage is talking to my brothers, to believers. He's not talking about things that make you a believer. He's talking about things you do or don't do because you're a believer. And when trials come, and I believe James saw them in the church he was leading, that's kind of the premise we've been building around, is that the church at Jerusalem was going to face some very difficult times ahead. Now, did James fully understand it? I doubt it. Did he see the writing on the wall? Probably. Regardless, they all came. James lost his life a few years after he wrote the epistle. The church at Jerusalem faced severe persecution, and then the city of Jerusalem was destroyed about 14, 15 years after he wrote the letter. So they got some tough stuff headed their way. And I want you to see that, because I believe that we may have some of those trials coming our way in the future as well. And when trials come, and I believe James did understand at least partially what's coming, what comes into our lives in those tough times reveals a lot about who we are and about what we're about. Four things I want you to see this morning about words. The first one is this: words can deliver. They deliver a message about us. Look at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, this passage has often been used to prove a lot of things, and I use prove in the quotes, but I think it's a bigger text and a bigger passage than most of us would grasp at first reading. The first aspect that James talks about here is the words that we use in life have the ability to deliver a message about who you are. Now, when you think about all the ways that we communicate in life, think about communication. In our day and age, we have lots of ways to communicate. We can text, we can message, we can pick up a phone. Nobody does that anymore. We all text. We can write a letter. When was the last time you wrote a letter? I mean, you know, who does that anymore? We can compose a letter and then forward it by email. We might have done that. But at the end of the day, most of our communication is really about words, aren't they? Whether they're spoken, written, however. So he's talking about words here this morning, words that we need to understand. Why? Because words have the power to deliver good news. Good news can come from words. Words also have the power to deliver what? Bad news. Who's been to a doctor and they gave you bad news? You go, can you take those back and give me good news? We'd rather have those. Words have the power to communicate love. They also have the power to communicate hate. Words have the ability to encourage, don't they? But they also have the ability to discourage. Words have the ability to inspire. They also have the ability to create a hopelessness if we're not careful. So in his conversation, what James does is he centers his thoughts on becoming teachers. But I think the thought is bigger than the role of a teacher. And what's happened through Christian history often is we define that one little verse and say, that doesn't apply to me. It's only about teachers. But you need to understand, I think he's talking about everyone here, because he includes the phrase brothers. The statement here in the text, James seems to be opening what we're going to look at this morning for 12 verses, an extended conversation about words in general, and particularly the impact they play in our lives. Now recall, the days ahead for these people, as we've already talked about, was going to become difficult. Why? Because of their faith in Christ. The primary way they communicated their faith, they didn't send emails. They didn't text each other. The primary way they communicated their faith was with words. He says words are important. They didn't have all the venues available to us, and so their communication was primary through words. And the words they chose to use would deliver a message. But their task of teaching the world about Jesus was about to, if it hadn't already begun, was about to become very difficult. And as they spoke these words, they would face a judgment, an ever-increasing judgment about who Christ is and about their faith and about following the Lord. And they would be faced with open opposition. They would be faced with attacks from those around them. So James's warning to them is this. He says, I want you to catch this. Be very clear on this. Understand what I'm saying. You can teach the truth of the gospel. You can teach the truth of the gospel. You can get ready to face the trials that are going to come your way, because they're coming. I've been doing some reading lately on Christian demographics and surveys and prognosticators on the future. I love that kind of stuff. I'm kind of strange, as most of you know. I'm into that kind of weird reading. And what I'm finding, regardless of the theological bias in the group, is they see a day coming when Christianity in America is going to be much more difficult than it is today for a variety of reasons. We can delve into that at another point, but the days are coming, and I tend to see that as well, when things are going to get tough. So James's warning to them is this: as you teach it, as you speak, get ready to face the trials. On the other hand, those who follow Jesus, if those who follow Jesus refuse to speak, they're going to miss out on the blessings that God has for them. And so there's a clear word about allegiance here, and that's what I want you to catch. First of all, listen, your words always, always deliver a message. Always. You go, well, I don't talk a lot. You still deliver a message. I talk a lot. You still deliver a message. Your words deliver a message. One of the primary messages of this epistle is the importance of works being a direct result of faith that one professes to have. In other words, what you do offers a direct reflection on your life and what you really believe. All too often, those of us who profess to follow Jesus remain silent in the face of spiritual opposition. And instead of speaking up when the enemy attacks, possibly opening yourself to additional attacks, you clam up. You become strangely silent about your faith. So the first principle I want you to understand is this. If you already have surrendered your life to God, if you've already heard God's call in your life and you said yes and you surrendered to Him, you're His. That decision that you made, whenever it was, to hear the voice of God, to surrender to His call, is a final and binding decision. You're His. You're going to have to deal with that the rest of your life. That's a good thing, by the way, not a bad thing, so don't see it as a negative. So what we need to do now is understand this. What you say or don't say is a direct reflection on the one you profess to follow. Now, who are you following? This applies not only to your willingness to speak, but what you say, even how you say what you say. You know, you can say the right words with the wrong attitude. Ugly, isn't it, when we see that? See, a lot of times people look at James 3:1 and they say, oh, well, that's optional because that's talking about teachers. I don't think it is. James is in a context here talking about words and conversation and the importance of words and the importance more than that of who's in charge. And when he wants, because when he wants to speak to a leader, he does. He'll go and talk to a leader. I think he's talking to greater than that. He's talking to more than those who just have the job title, if you will, of a teacher. Because the moment you surrender to Christ, the moment you said yes, you became his servant. You could almost use the word slave, but that's such a powerfully charged word in our culture that we try to avoid it. But that's as good of a word as any. You became his property. You became his servant. You became his emissary, his ambassador. And so what you say, how you say it, when you say it, it's not yours to say. It's his to be reflected in you. So words can deliver. Come on down to verses 2 to 5, the first part of it at least. Words can also direct, can direct. For we all stumble in many ways. I think most of us have got that verse memorized. In fact, we like to use that as an excuse for everything we do that messes up, right? Well, we all stumble, we all fail, we all sin. Do you know the verse doesn't stop there? You got to read on. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now, James talks next about the reality of our words directing the lives of how followers of Jesus, in fact, all people, live their lives. He reminds them again that they all stumble in many ways. Don't stop there, because then he goes on to apply it to the subject at hand, which is the big picture we're talking about this morning, the words. If there is someone who always uses the right words, he or she is a special person indeed, aren't they? Able to control their very lives. But the reality is this. We are not able to do that. Why? Because we are fallen. We are sin-stained. We do have struggles. And so what he does, he says, let me illustrate the point. I like when the Bible illustrates because it helps me understand what he's talking about. First of all, he talks about a bit placed in the mouth of a horse. Now, I didn't grow up riding horses. I'll just tell you that up front. I did grow up in Texas, and I know that's kind of like almost ungodly to not ride a horse if you live in Texas. But anyway, I didn't grow up around horses. I lived a quarter of a mile from a rodeo that I never went to. And so I just am not into horses. But when I was a youth pastor, I decided I would take these students from New Orleans to go horseback riding in Mississippi. City kids on horses, not a good combination, is all I can tell you. And I had ridden horses a few times. So we get to the corral, and they look at me as the group leader and say, well, we got enough horses for everybody, but we got one horse that's really kind of tough to deal with. Do you have a kid that's ridden horses before from New Orleans? Sure, they've all ridden horses. No. So I was as close to a horse rider as there was, which wasn't close. But anyway, they said, we have a horse named Buck we'd like for you to ride. I should have known better. Buck had a mind of his own. Buck's mouth was so hardened to a bit that you had to literally use all of your strength to pull it back. Well, we were fine until we got to the big road where the trail opened up into where two or three horses could ride together, and Buck broke into a gallop with me on it. And I'm pulling and pulling and pulling, and Buck says, whatever. We come around a bend almost to the river, and the right stirrup breaks, and I'm off the horse into the briar patch. Fun stuff. Buck keeps going. He's out of there. And I hear in the distance, isn't that Patrick's horse? And the horse comes back. And I'm up on the road looking at him going, Buck, stop right there. And he stopped. And I learned that you had to give him a firm hand. And we got back together and we made it home. The image he's using here is of an animal that is controlled by a bit. One little thing. Used correctly, and with somebody who knows what they're doing, I might add, you can take a horse that's heavy and big and powerful and do something with it. The second image he gives is of a rudder on a ship. You know, big ships in that day, they would have sailing ships that sailed through the Mediterranean. They would come from Egypt up the east side of the Mediterranean and back around over to Rome, back and forth. And these ships would be loaded with grain and loaded with supplies. And all this weight was dependent upon one little piece of wood on the back of a ship to turn it. The power of a rudder in the hands of the right person could take that ship and do amazing things. And the winds might blow contrary to where he wanted to go, but he knew how to shift that boat. And then he comes to the tongue. After talking about the horse and then the ship, he says, that's the tongue. I want you to see this. See the tongue. This is the thing that gives you the most trouble in life. And what he does is interesting. He gives it a personification. Did you know your tongue has a mind of its own? According to the Bible, it does. What he's trying to do is get your attention and their attention to say, do you really think your tongue has got its own mind and it can do its own thing? Of course not. Who controls your tongue? Ooh, that's the question. See, the reader would have understood the real master of the tongue is not the tongue itself, but the master whose head it's stuck in. Yours. See, the words spoken by the tongue, where do they come from? They come from the heart. They come from your life. So when a man or woman decides they're going to do something, you know what they do? They talk about it. Have you ever noticed? I mean, rarely do we just go do something, do we? We usually have a conversation with somebody. Sometimes we have a conversation with several somebodies to get their opinion or their thought. If you're married, you better check with your spouse before you go do a major decision, right? See what they think. You're talking about it. You're having a conversation. You're working together to figure out where you're going to go, what you're going to do. And those words at the end up directing what? Your life. Well, here's what we're going to do. Just like a horse has a bit and a ship has a rudder. But ultimately, the item has to be directed and controlled by someone. Y'all getting this? Who has control over it? So how do we apply this? I want you to understand and be reminded this morning that your words reveal your heart. You go, well, I don't say much. Well, those are easier to figure out then. We don't have to wade through all the excess words to see what you're saying. For some, you wade through the excess words to figure out what they're saying, but they're saying what's in their heart. See, words deliver a powerful message about your life, but they also serve as a clear window on your soul. If you're willing to notice the details of a person's life and when they speak, here's what happens. The speech patterns they use, the words they use, the tone of their voice, the actual words they include or don't include reveal a lot about the heart of a person. In many ways, when a person speaks, what they're doing is showing who they are. You know, sometimes people speak way more than others, but if you're observant, you can even get it out of a few words. So this raises the question. Here's the thought. If your words reveal your heart, then what are you showing to those around you about your heart? Oh, that sure changes the meaning of casual comments, doesn't it? It sure changes what we type and write and text, because those are our words. See, if your words reveal your heart, what are people seeing? Maybe the bigger question you ought to be asking is this: who is leading me? See, ultimately, the words we use reveal who's in charge. Now, I've been observing people from my position for a while, and I've got a theory. So just hang in there with me. It's my theory. That the real struggle for most of us is not between whether God's going to lead us and whether Satan's going to lead us. The real struggle is here, whether God's going to lead us or I'm going to lead. That's the real struggle. Most of us, the idol that we bow down to is the one we look at in the mirror in the morning. Here's what I want. Here's what I think. Here's what I'm going to do. Do you see what I'm saying? There's the struggle. So if God is actually leading us, though, our thoughts are going to lead somewhere else. They're going to lead us to where God is lifted up, where God is exalted, where God is. But if that's not happening, here's what happens. If he's secondary, who's in charge? If he's secondary, who's primary in your life? So words deliver. Words can direct. Let's just keep going down the pathway a little further. Look at verse 5-8. Words can also destroy. He's just talked about these images, and he continues the thought in the second half of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed. It has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Ouch. So we looked about how words deliver a message and how they reveal who's really leading, but there's a third aspect James hits pretty hard here, and it's this: how difficult it is for you and me as a mere human to control your tongue. He's just mentioned two analogies before. Now he expands on the idea of the tongue itself being so destructive as an instrument of its own. In fact, the language here becomes very vivid. It's even more vivid in the original language, but it's pretty vivid in English. He opens with the thought of a forest fire being set on blaze by a small fire. Now, I got to tell you, this is what image comes to my head. You remember Smokey the Bear? You remember? Yeah, those of you, yeah, okay. Don't drop a match in the fire in the forest, because you'll catch the forest on fire. Well, last summer, Matthew and I were out camping in Colorado, and I did not know, honestly, did not know that there was a burn ban going on. So we got our tent set up. I had the firewood I had brought from Texas, so I'd have good oak to burn instead of that cheap gummy pine that they sell up there, and I got a fire going. Inside the ring, no, I didn't just throw it out there anywhere. I had it in the ring so it'd be controlled. Well, I had a good fire going. It was in the 60s, middle of July in Colorado. It was going to the 40s that night. We needed a fire. But then the park ranger stopped by. And he informed me that I was in violation of a burn ban. And then he questioned my common sense. And then I think he may have questioned my parentage after that. I'm not sure. And he told me what he thought of me for having a fire. In ignorance, a fire. So we figure out a way to get the fire out, which is no small task when there's not much water available. But anyhow, the idea he gives here is this idea of a fire that starts with just a little spark and burns into a glowing, roaring fire that you can get warm around. You know, that's the power of the tongue, James says, to destroy. James calls the tongue a fire, a world of unrighteousness. He calls the tongue a part of our lives that stains the entire body. It sets on fire the entire course of life. And it's set on fire by what? Hell! Wow, that's strong language. I'm glad he's not talking about us, right? Hello? He obviously is not being literal. Because let me tell you what, if your tongue was actually on fire, I'm not talking about habanero fire, but I'm talking about literally on fire, you'd want to get that thing out of your head, right? You'd want to have a tongue-ectomy right away. Get it out of there. That's not what he's talking about. It's not practical. And by the way, it's not even sensible, because we'll see in a minute, the tongue does have the ability to do some good. But his warning is still here. While all of created order can be tamed by mankind, the one thing that hasn't been able to be tamed by mankind is what? The tongue. Uh-oh. Left unchecked, the tongue will destroy. Left unchecked, the tongue will kill. And what James is actually speaking about here, again, is the heart. Who controls the heart? Who leads your life? Who is the boss of the existence into which you are living? See, with the days ahead filled with trials and struggles, those people needed to determine who's going to be in charge, who's going to lead, who's going to carry them forward. Here's what I want you to see as far as application. Words without God, words without God are ultimately destructive. Let me say that one more time. Words without God are ultimately destructive. Now you go, but I know so-and-so and they're not a Christian and they do lots of good and they say lots of nice things. In fact, sometimes the people who don't know God say nicer things than some of the people. I better stop. I want you to understand, I'm not standing here telling you that a lost man, a person without God, can never do good, say good, or be good from time to time. The bigger question then is this: what is the lasting effect of their good? What's the kingdom-sized vision on their good? The Bible tells us a couple of things about the heart and people. What does it tell us? It tells us this: a person without God is wicked. A person without God is on a pathway away from God. A person without God is headed where? To an eternity separated from God in a real and literal place called? Yeah. You go, but they're so nice. No doubt. James's call here, and I want you to hear mine as well, is this, is for you to consider who actually leads your heart. See, some of you here this morning have yet to surrender your heart to God. You've not answered his call to follow him. You've not actually answered his call for you to be saved and brought into his kingdom. And what you need to think about is your eternal destination and your ultimate end of your life. And because the end of your life without Christ, according to the word of God, is this: you will face death and destruction forever. Well, that's not very nice, Pastor. We ought to be more tolerant and loving. The most loving thing you can tell a person whose house is on fire is get out. That's just pessimistic. That's narrow. You know, Jesus, you know, James's brother, you know, Jesus, he said this. He said, I want you to follow a pathway that's what? Narrow or broad? Where does narrow lead? Eternal life. Where does broad lead? To hell. What I want you to see this morning, again, is this. Ultimately, when you refuse to receive the call of God to follow him, in the end, your words end up doing more damage than good. And the call here is for God to be so in charge of your life, so in control of your life, that each word your tongue utters is not destructive, but as we'll see in a minute, is a delight to God and to those around us. But understand, until God's able to be the leader, your tongue is out of control. You can't even tame it. Bible says you can't tame it, but he can. One last thing I want you to see this morning. Words can deliver, they can direct, they can destroy. You know what else they can do? They can also delight. Look at verse 9. With it is what? With your tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who were made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. We've seen words can deliver a message about us. They reveal the leader of our lives. They destroy when they're untamed. But you know something else? They can be a delight. They can be a blessing. Look at verse 9 and following. With the tongue, they could bless our Lord and Father. And we stand in worship. We lift up our hands. We praise God. And then we go out and we curse someone at a restaurant. The same mouth. The same person. Our tongue can be used to curse people. Why do we do that? In fact, it is likely one of the results of the struggles that they were facing in the church, and I want you to see this because I think this is where it kind of intersects with us in a minute, is that some of the struggles that they were going through at the church at Jerusalem was this. Things had gotten kind of tough, kind of gotten difficult, and people's true colors were starting to show. You want to find what people are really like? Put them in the middle of a trial. It's easy to be positive and encouraging and nice when things are easy. It's harder when things are tough. They were showing their colors. I think what's going on, as one of our other writers in the Bible would have said it, they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. They claimed to follow Jesus with their whole heart, but their words revealed something quite different. From the same mouth, blessing and cursing was coming, with James saying, that's not godly. So he uses a couple of analogies again to illustrate his point. I like them. He said, can a spring issue salt water and fresh water at the same time? Not possible. Best you could get would be brackish. That's the best you could get. And it's still not that good to drink. Can a fig tree bear olives? A what? Fig trees bear figs. They don't bear olives. Not possible. Can a grapevine bear figs? No, grapevines bear, y'all help me out here, grapes. Oh, yeah. It doesn't work that way. And a person will either bless those around or they won't. See, his answer to these actions are contrary to the order of God, and the same thing applies to people. The person will either be destructive or a delight. The choice was up to them, but actually, listen, it had less to do with which actual words they chose to use and the one whom they chose to follow. We see the emphasis here on the decision about who's going to be master. If they're going to see good water and good fruit in their lives, they have to be connected to the good source. See, delightful words would be a result of growing, and a growing and intimate relationship with God. And God's impact in their life changes even the way they say what they say and what they choose not to say. See, I told you I wasn't good at this issue. That's why I'm having to teach it this morning. God's trying to teach me something. Here's the last application I want you to catch. Words with God always bring blessing. Let me close with a word of encouragement. I know this is a hard message. I've been dealing with this in my head for over 2 weeks right now because I had to prepare before we left town. So God's been beating me up on this for like 2 weeks, so you're welcome. It's been great. I love it. For you to find the words that can serve as a delight around you, here's how what you're going to have to do. Well, I think I'll just decide I'm going to be more positive. You want to do that? Let's try that. You want to? Let's just be more positive people. Let's do that. Y'all like that? let's just speak more positive words. Because we're so good, we can do that, right? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says our hearts are wicked without his influence. So really what we've got to do is, well, I tell you, I'm going to ask my wife to correct me. Well, that'll be fun. Say, honey, don't say that. Don't say that. My wife's whole life would be filled with doing that. Not going to work, is it? His solution is this. Surrender to God. Well, I already did that. Check. Finished. No. He's not talking about the initial relationship. He's talking about an ongoing surrender after surrender after surrender that says you get up each day and say, God, I'm going to die to myself so you can live in me. So my words can be a delight, can be a blessing. So my life can be a blessing. That means the relationship with God has to grow and the influence in your life has to be expanding and getting larger and becoming more amazing. And ultimately what I want you to see this morning is this. The words you allow your tongue to utter are a revelation of your heart. That's what it's all about. So if you want to be a blessing to others, it's not going to happen when you decide to do it. It's going to happen when you decide to let God lead your life on a continual basis, each day, every area of your life. You say, well, that's not easy. I didn't say it was easy. But that's his call. And by the way, it's consistent with the message of the Bible and the entirety of the scriptures and the text in the book that we're focusing on. And it's this, faith without works is dead. And that applies to what we say as well. See, I firmly believe God wants to bring blessings in your life, but it won't happen until he can lead your life. See, I think the days ahead are going to become more and more difficult for followers of Christ. I was reading an article this morning, or yesterday, about Christianity and how the next 20 years are going to become much more difficult for Christian churches. And then on the other side of it, it's actually going to become an opportunity for us to become stronger. And you're going, huh? We'll develop some of those thoughts over the next months ahead. But the essence of that is this. As we begin to not have those who aren't really Christian involved in leading our churches, the church can be what God wants it to be. See, the days ahead, I believe, are going to become difficult. Maybe if you're looking back, you go, maybe if more people were actually following Christ 100 years ago, we wouldn't be where we are today. Can't change the past, can we? But we can let God lead us forward. Is it possible God wants to renew his bride so that she can make a difference in the world in which we live? What's it going to take to do that? Surrender. God, I want you to lead. I want you to be in charge. I want you to be boss. Here's the conclusion. Make the choice to allow God to lead. Every day, every moment of your life. Father, we pray right now for those in this place who have never actually met you. Lord, they may have been on the roll of a church. They may have gotten immersed or sprinkled or whatever at some point in their life, but they don't know you. They've never come to a place where they've said, God, I surrender it all to you. I trust you fully. Father, I pray for those who need to make that kind of decision this morning. Lord, I pray that they would allow a counselor to sit down with them and explain to them what it means to be a follower of Jesus, not just a church member. Father, I pray for those in this place who are committed to you, but Lord, have not yet taken that step of committing to membership in a church because they want to be accountable to brothers and sisters on this planet. Father, we pray for other types of decisions that need to be made this morning. We pray your hand would be free in this time. We pray that you'd be lifted up. And we pray that your purposes would be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing this song of response. But more importantly, you respond as God leads you this morning.